Paul now begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to talk about some previous correspondence that he had with the Corinthian church. I'm sure that Paul must have offended some people over there when he wrote what he did, 1 Corinthians. The issue, by the way, that's being dealt with here in this chapter is the issue of the man in Corinth who had committed fornication or adultery with his father's wife, no doubt his stepmother. And the fact that the church at Corinth, instead of mourning over it, instead of grieving over the fact that this sin had gotten into their midst, and praying that God would take it away and doing something about it, they seemingly did not, they did like a lot of us do. They shook their heads and said, "My, it's too bad, and we're really sorry that this has happened," but there was no real mourning over it. And I think the thing that Paul was trying to get across, and did get across very well, was the fact that there needed to be mourning on the part of the people. That if the person in question did not repent, at least the people should repent that it happened, that it took place. It's tough, you know, when you're a Christian and something happens to somebody. Maybe you don't like the person particularly, or you're not really fond of them in some respects. And something happens and you feel nothing about it. You say, "Well, it's too bad and I'm sorry that happened." But let me remind you of something, dear people. That what happens to any of us in the body of Christ deeply affects every one of us. And it deeply affects the cause of Christ in this world. It's very harmful to the cause of Christ. We're not alone in this matter. I'm just as attached to you in Mobile, Alabama, as you are to me up here in Ohio. And I feel strongly that many times we see things happening and people profess to be something, and they just kind of go slipshod through it instead of really mourning over it, repenting for them, and crying out to God over it. We just kind of take it in stride and say, "Well, we're going to get it straightened out one of these days." But we don't do that. That was the problem at Corinth. That's why Paul wrote that letter. That's the reason why he was so tough on them over it. I know, you know, some things happen, and I don't feel that it's my place coming in to tell any of you what to do. I think at the very outset I made that very clear, didn't I? I don't feel that I have any right to be an overseer over you or to direct what you do and so on. But by the same token, when it comes to the Scriptures, I have a right and an obligation to Almighty God to tell you exactly what the Scriptures say and let that do the convicting in your life. And I think that this is a good lesson for all of us. Don't let something just slip by in your life, or something with someone you love, or somebody that's close to you, or that professes to be a member of your group, or that has loudly declared that they are indeed members of the body of Christ. Don't let it just slip by. It's not our job to go to them and try to correct them, but it is an obligation we have on our part to cry out to God and pray for mercy, and especially when you find that your own heart is indifferent, pray that God would break your heart. I wept many a tear down through these years over some people. Not because they were out in grievous sin or because they were in some kind of an error, but simply because they were indifferent to what was going on around them. They seemingly weren't affected by it. And we ought to be. We really ought to be affected by it. The time is fast approaching when other people are going to be making inquiry. I think it's happening now in several places. And the striving that must be done must be to have good, clean assemblies. That where you don't have something they can point to and say, "Look, this is wrong. It shouldn't be going on." They should be clean and free from guilt. And things must be brought out in the open, even if it's your own family. And I think you know me well enough to know that in my own case, I practice that. If it's my own family, they get it. I think Paul here, with a broken heart, wrote this church. And when you understand the background for this and understand what he's saying here, and I'm not going to stop a great deal and make comment in here because this passage really has no great doctrinal value as such. But it does have a great deal to do with the heart of a man who was deeply concerned over his children at Corinth. And he's concerned over the fact that they hadn't done anything. But they did, you see. Finally, when they got that letter, he told them, he said, look, it's bad enough that you've got adultery in your midst. That's bad enough. But he said, you haven't mourned over it. You haven't wept over it. You haven't cried out to God over it. And he said, that's your sin. And he said, I have a right as an apostle to pray that God would take this man's life from him and deliver such a one unto death. And he must have been a prominent person in the assembly, because these people, or maybe they had strong family ties. I don't know. This is supposition. I really don't know. But I do know that it had a profound effect upon them. And Paul the Apostle was vindicated in what he said. So let's take a look at this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Receive us. We've wronged no man, we've corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. In other words, he said, what I've done, I haven't taken a thing away from you. I haven't deceived you, I haven't wronged anybody. Nobody has gotten off into sin because of us. We haven't corrupted them. He said, so receive us. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you're in our hearts to die and live with you. I remember writing a letter not too long ago where I quoted this passage in here, where I said, as I've said before, that you're in our hearts to die and live with you. This tie that we have together as believers is much stronger than any earthly tie that you have. I count you all much dearer to me than earthly brothers and sisters or my own family, and it must be that way. We should feel that way. And Paul is saying this to him. He said in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. Not only did he say, I've had to be bold in my speech toward you, but he said also glory in you. I find that there's much to brag about with you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fares. And remember the instance now that when Paul went into Macedonia, he went there literally, I guess to use the modern vernacular, went there cold turkey. There's no great advance parties out there ahead of him. There were no people going in there and softening the area up. There were no big meeting halls and no great big reception committees for him. He went there because he had a vision. He believed that God wanted him to go. And he went and met with great, great opposition. In fact, it was so great that when you read over here later, read this recounting of his sufferings and trials, you find that a great deal of that took place up in Macedonia. And he had everything happen to him. That man was stoned and beaten and lashed. He was thoroughly gone over time and time again, just beat within an inch of his life. And this man here is writing about this experience. He talks about the flesh. He said, the flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fares. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, Titus had been sent to Corinth by Paul. He was one of his messengers, and no doubt had gone there and had brought back news from Corinth back up to Paul. And Paul now is saying that Titus's coming to him was a real blessing to him. And verse 7, he said, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. I think Paul had pretty well gotten the idea that the church at Corinth had turned their back on him. I mean, there had been those divisions there. You know, he wrote about them. One group says, well, I want nothing to do with Paul. I happen to be persuaded that this is true, and I happen to go along with what Peter's teaching. Another says, well, I don't know about you, but Apollos is the one that I feel has the truth. And I have no doubt, Paul didn't mention all of them. I have no doubt if there's one division or two or three, there must have been much, much more than that. Because, you see, dear people, they didn't have a Bible yet. The scriptures hadn't yet been written. And people were going around and they claimed to have oral revelation. In other words, they were going around speaking. And if they were persuasive enough, and certainly I believe there must have been many men like that, I believe they were orators and men who practiced the art of persuasion, who would go in and with great charm go into these various areas, and I've got the latest word from God on this matter. And they say, well, you know, Paul was just here a couple of weeks ago, and Paul didn't say it all. Forget Paul. Paul hasn't got it now. God is revealing this to me. You see how easy it'd be? They didn't have something to go to and say, well, look, we've got a thus saith the Lord on this. We're very blessed, dear people. You can get a false prophet today on television or on radio or pick up a book by somebody, and you can always go back to the Word of God and say, you know, I can prove this man's not right. But they couldn't do that then. And Paul didn't know what they had just completely turned away from him. And you say, well, was that possible? It happened over in Asia Minor. Because when he wrote 2 Timothy, he wrote and said, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Yes, it happened. It happened over and over again. And Paul, when Titus came, Paul was immediately comforted. He said, oh, I can't tell you how much joy it brought to me. And he said, when he came, he said, there was that consolation wherewith he is comforted in you. He told me of your earnest desire. This is verse 7. And how you mourned and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. It was good news. It was like, as the psalmist said, like cold water when you're thirsty. It came to him as good news. And Paul said it caused me to rejoice. I can feel for that. I can understand that. When you know, I've got several people around the country that I've spent a great deal of time with and have done my best to try to teach them. And I very seldom ever hear anything from them. It's just a silence. And if I call them, they're very congenial and everything, but it never dawns on them to, once in a while, just to call me up and say, look, we're getting along great. It's not that I'm wanting them to do something for me or anything. I just like to hear from them and know that the things are right. The things are going along fine. I told a woman just recently, and you'd know who it was, and they'll know when they hear the tape, that I said, look, you know, I don't know whether you're out there or not. I don't know what your feelings are. I don't want to keep pressing myself upon you if I'm not wanted. I mean, why don't you come out once in a while and say, you know, Brother Rhodes, we're still over here and we're growing in grace, and I don't care whether they appreciate me or not. That's not the point. I just like to know how you're doing because I care for you. And this person said, well, I didn't realize, you know, we love you very much. I said, well, I call you up and tell you I love you. Why don't you want to do that to me once in a while? It's a good idea, you know. I think one brother I've got right now, I believe it wasn't for constant telephone calls, I believe he'd have sunk. Just that lifeline that's there. And I can understand Paul's feelings. In fact, he said over here a little bit later, he said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. And I can understand that. I think there's some feeling in that. All right, let's see what else he has to say in here. Isn't this amazing when you read this? It sounds like you're peeking over the shoulder of someone and you've gotten in on a private letter from this man. It's very intimate, isn't it? And he said, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. And they said, no, I'm not sorry that I did it then. I don't repent over that now. I haven't changed my mind. But he said, at that time I did. Because he told me, he said, look, I've changed my mind toward you. He said, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. When we talk about making them sorry, they did sorrow. They began, They saw that, that rebuke of Paul's. After all, listen, dear people. Here's a man with the power of the Holy Spirit on him. He was next in line after the death of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Once removed from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he had the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. How would you like to get a letter of rebuke from Paul? What would you do? Would you break down and bawl? I would. I'd scare me to death. And these people knew this man had power. When he prayed something, he said, I'm turning this man over for the destruction of the flesh. They knew that man's going to die. There wasn't any question about it. And I think it would have terrified me. Well, apparently it did terrify them. And so he writes and he said, look, he said, I know that you're sorry. He said it was only for a short time, though. And verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And dear people, here's the difference in here. There are people who will sorrow. They'll get caught in something, or for the moment, they'll shed their tears, but it doesn't go on to repentance. It doesn't change their mind at all. I believe that multitudes of people today have walked down church aisles and have joined churches and vast religious movements and had their heart touched by some message or something, and from all outward appearances they have sorrowed, but not to repentance. Because I'll tell you, repentance is a deep work of the Spirit of God. It's not something you bring on. You can get sorry, you can cry over something and weep over it, but if it doesn't change you, repentance is really a change of direction. It's a change of course. It stops you abruptly in the way in which you're going and breaks your heart and changes your mind about it. You have a different concept of what life is all about. Your whole heart process is different, turns you around completely and heads you in an entirely different direction. That's the difference in the two. And he down here gives us a very fine description of just such a thing, if you will. Verse 10, and this is a good verse, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow, that which is brought on by the Spirit of God, that brings you through to repentance. And he said, now, that's not to be repented of. That's not to be ashamed. That's not to be changed. You're not to change your mind over it. But he said, there's a sorrow of the world, and the difference between the two is this: the sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow brings life. And there are two types, and I would say that much of Christendom today has had a sorrow of the world brought upon them. They've gotten sick of their sin. They've gotten into messes, and they've wept over it. We talk about crocodile tears, you know. The crocodile can lay right there in the sun and the water oozing out of his eyes, and he looks so pitiful, but just don't get too close to him. He's just as vicious as he ever was. And I think, you know, I've seen so much of this, and I'm scared to death, because what you need to do is to wait. You say, well, God has really done a work in them. Let's put it this way. God seems to have done a work in them. The proof of it is whether it's the sorrow of the world or it's godly sorrow that brings them to life and repentance that goes on. I remember when God first broke my heart. I thought it was temporary. I thought it was just a feeling that would soon pass. But it went on and it went on and it went on, and it still goes on. I can't hardly look back on those days and my ungodliness and the filth that I had in my life. I can't look back on it now without sorrowing over it. And the different things in my life, you know, God doesn't just do that once. I believe that that's the reason why I don't believe repentance, preaching repentance to people is really the message for today. It was to the Jews. They needed to repent. They needed to change their mind. But you can get sorrowful, and this is what modern evangelism does. It gets people sorrowful over something. You preach enough on a certain type of sin, or you talk about it, and they get sorrow over it, and they'll cry over it, weep over it, and they'll join the church. But you see, only God can bring repentance. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to break the heart. The Holy Spirit has to change you and turn you around and change your mind. The Holy Spirit makes a new creature out of you. The old things that pass away are not done by man. Man doesn't make them pass away. All things can't become new because man does it. God's got to do it. I had to an occasion to talk to this man about his view on man's will. And I said, well, do you honestly believe that you can change yourself? Do you honestly believe that by the power of your will that you can make yourself into something you're not? And he looked me right straight in the eye and says, absolutely. And I said, well, sir, you are totally deceived. You cannot do that. That's like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or waving your arms fast enough so you can fly. Or by your own mental attitude, think yourself to be somewhere else. We talk about this freedom of man's will. What a damnable doctrine that is. Oh, how it's permeated the whole human race. It's shot through. Tonight, television was on, and they were showing some pictures of the Ethiopians starving to death. And you know, you look at that and you say, well, why don't they exercise their will and get out of that? I mean, after all, they got a free will. Why don't these women don't want to see their babies die. See, if free will is really as free as men say, then it's free in every area. But you know, in the final analysis, it comes down, what men say when they say man has a free will, that it's free as far as God is concerned. They admit there are other things they can't do. Jesus Christ said that no man can, by taking thought, add to his cubit, or add to his stature 1 cubit. That means 18 inches. Can't do it. I was born with a certain color eyes. I was born with a kind of a temperament. I was born to be the size I am right now. I was born to a white family. I had all these different characteristics given to me far before I was born. I had no choice in the matter. And may I say this to you, before you ever become a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have no choice in that matter either. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bring you to a place where your change takes place, where that life actually is transposed and made over into something entirely different, the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. It's not repentance unto life. It's godly sorrow that brings us to repentance unto life. It's the sorrow of the world that brings death. That's the distinction in the two. And Paul says in verse 11, for behold, this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. See, that's what they did in Corinth. What carefulness it wrought in you. Here, in just a few words, is the result of godly sorrow. And note them very carefully. It wrought carefulness in them. They brought a clearing of themselves. In other words, they absolved themselves of guilt in this matter. They cleared themselves in it. Indignation. They even came to the place of getting indignant over it. They saw that here was something going on that had nothing to do with Christ. It was a terrible blot against it. Yea, what fury! It brought fear in their life. Vehement desire. Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! They actually took action against this situation that was brought about. So all of these things are the result of godly sorrow. And I believe that they are consistent throughout the scriptures. If you go back and find, for instance, when David, after having had intercourse with this Bathsheba, committed a terrible crime. And in after having done that, he sought out her husband, brought him in, wined and dined him and regaled him, trying to get him into a place where he could be blamed for what was happening. But you see, he couldn't do that. The man was far more honorable than David. He said, how can I do this when my brothers are out dying out in the front lines? They're in battle, and here I am up here. I can't do that. I can't go and sleep in my own bed. These men out here haven't seen their wives near. Why should I go and do that? And so David sent him back with instruction, make sure he never came back, and he killed him. Just as surely as if he'd taken a knife and rammed it into his heart. Then the old prophet Nathan came in and told this story about the man who took the man's little lamb, the only one he had, and how he took it and slew it and fed it to his guests. And David, being a shepherd, was tremendously affected by that. How indignant he got. Oh, the man that hath done this thing pronounced judgment on himself. And he got it. He got it. The fourfold restoral took place in his life. His own daughter was raped by one of his sons. He lost a baby. His son was executed by another one of his sons. The kingdom was almost wrested from him. All things, one thing after another happened to him. Look at the effect it had upon David's life. When you read the 51st Psalm, that's the psalm that David wrote when his repentance became real. And you read that psalm and understand that, you'll find that every one of these things that Paul talks about here are part of David's condition before God. He saw and understood that God had done something in his life. Verse 12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." That's a very important passage. Now listen to this. Paul said, I didn't write that letter for the sake of the man who committed the adultery, nor did I write the letter for the man who was offended in his having committed adultery. But he said, I did this that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, that you might see that I cared enough for you to write in the sight of God, to write and to lay down this burden on you. I think this is in here for a reason. There's some strong words in some of Paul's epistles. Some of them, as I said before, have to do with local situation. They have to do with it primarily for that particular time. But some of them, remember, and don't forget this ever, according to 1 Corinthians 13, 14:37, let the things that I write unto you, remember the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, that these commandments that came didn't come from the pen of a little scrawny Jew who was out here witnessing the Gentile, but he was an emissary of God. He became God's mouthpiece, became God's amanuensis. He wrote what God wanted us to hear. And I think this is one of them here. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. In other words, because you found comfort as a result of this action, we were comforted. Yea, and exceedingly the more joy for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus apparently went down there and saw an entirely different situation at Corinth than Paul had left to describe. Paul was disturbed over it. He sent Titus down with this message from him. And Titus came back and said, look, Paul, things have changed down there. Why, there's joy back in the assembly. And God has restored this, and they really love you. They really care for you. And Titus himself was pleased over it. And Paul, of course, was pleased because Titus was pleased. For I have boasted, verse 4, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. In other words, he said, look, I've got great confidence people down there. And I imagine that Titus probably at this time, before he went down there, said, look, Paul, I don't think you know what you're dealing with. A person who was a vile, miserable sinner was called back in those days? They called them Corinthians. It was a synonymous word, a synonym for all that was evil and rotten and filthy. And Paul goes probably, it was the worst flesh pot in the entire world at that time. It was a town, a crossroads, if you please, coming off of the Asian continent and going over into Italy. All the shipping, all of the great vessels pulled in there. There were merchant seamen there from Italy and from Spain and the North African coast, and there were slaves being bought and traded, and there was all kinds of merchandise coming through. And of course, the Roman government, the boasting, bragging, drunken soldiers that were in the streets. It was just rampant. You take any picture of some of our Western towns that have been painted and personify that and just go and multiply it 10,000 times over. That was Corinth. Miserable, rotten place. And Titus knew that. And he kept trying, I guess he was trying to tell Paul, look, Paul, he said, don't expect too much from it. Look what you're dealing with down there. Paul says, I have every reason to believe that God did a work down there and we'll see some results. And Paul had confidence, and he boasted of him. And Titus, of course, when he came back, was delighted that what Paul said was true. And he said, verse 14, for if I boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found the truth. In other words, It's borne out that what I said about you is true. Titus knows it now. He understands it. And that changed the world, by the way, what happened at Corinth.
Such as, for example,
because you go back in early church history and you're going to find that what happened at Corinth and the church there had a tremendous influence on the spread of the gospel up through the European continent. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. His inward affection, in other words, he wasn't exactly pleased to be going back down there. I don't think he had a great deal of love for him when he went. But he came back, and Paul says, well, this word actually means his heart. His heart is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. This group down here had been thoroughly broken by God. They had received godly sorrow. The repentance had been unto life, and the result was there. Verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul never stopped believing in them, apparently. What he was concerned about is whether they stopped believing in him. You know, that's a strong thing in the life of a man who teaches the Scriptures. I'm always sorrowful when somebody turns away from me, because I feel that I've got a great deal to offer to somebody, that my teaching can be of a benefit to them. When they turn away, I've lost that opportunity's gone. It isn't friendship. I've quite learned down through the years that I can, whatever happens when somebody turns their back, and I've had it happen a number of times, that it's always a heartache, especially when you put a lot of confidence. I think about one man in particular we're talking about today, Rod Neve, and that was a painful experience for me, but the main thing that I really felt was the loss that I experienced when I really had a young man that could come along and really take over the reins and perhaps after I'm gone, go on and do a great work for God, because he has that kind of ability. I felt it all along, saw it in him, and I've lost that now. And that's a sorrowful thing to happen. I think this is what Paul is talking about. That's the reason why he said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He had a strong feeling. Look, I have a desire to teach you. I want to be everything I can to. I want you to know everything I know. I don't want you to flounder around. I want to be a spiritual blessing to you. And when somebody turns away from that, you have no more inroads into them. There's nothing you can do about it. All right, let's go on very quickly. Chapter 8. As you know, these chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, have to do with something that is a very important part of the Christian testimony, and that has to do with giving. I think you're well aware of the fact that I don't believe in tithing. I don't believe in it as an Old Testament practice that is being carried on because of something in Malachi. And I came to that conclusion because of trying to rightly divide the word of truth. And I have no right to get up and preach legal obligations and place people under bondage to a law that really has nothing to do with the body of Christ. I have no right to do that, nor would I do it. But I don't believe that. But let me tell you what I do believe. I believe that what's contained here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are of extreme importance to Christians as to not only what they're to give, but how they're to give it. And even how much. 10% under the law to me was just the beginning. If I went back and studied the law, I found out that it wasn't just 10%. And most of the people that talk about tithing in churches today, if they force that law through as it was, most of the people in the churches would rebel and kick the traces and be gone in seconds, because it just won't work in today's economy. Remember this, please, that the Old Testament law of the tithe was the tax that God collected through Israel, and it did everything. It took care of their welfare, it took care of their roads repairs, it took care of their buildings and everything else. It took care of the priesthood, because you have a theocratic state. That amount went into a fund, and everything was done out of it. But today, you see, we don't have that at all. Not only that, but it was 10% of all they possessed, not what they made. It wasn't just their salary for the year. Let's say this year, ending this year, I don't make a dime. I don't make a penny. Under the Jewish law, if I'm worth $50,000, I owe $5,000 tithe, whether I make anything or not. I'm taxed upon what I am worth, not what I made. And that was put in so that the wealth would be evenly distributed among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on top of that, let's say that I buy some land from Frank, and I buy an adjoining piece from Hank over here. And Mr. Heise, you and I make a deal, I buy your land behind me. Well, I get to keep that for the rest of my life. No, I don't either, because every 49th year, that a year of Jubilee, and everything returned back to the people it came from. And you see, the Jews had a way of making sure that the inheritance that was given to them when they came into the Promised Land stayed their inheritance. It was not transferred out somewhere else. Now, when you take all that, let's put it into practice today, shall we? Let's see how far you get with it. Let's do that in our churches. No, you see, we don't do that. Men who get up and talk about the tithe belongs in the storehouse, and they say the New Testament church, that means their building over here on Jones Road or wherever it happens to be, that's the New Testament storehouse now, and you're supposed to bring it in there. Well, the truth of the matter is, if they make that a practice and they say that is the equivalent of the Old Testament storehouse, then they're going to have to come up with a lot of other things, too, to make it match up. Because out of that, they're not going to just build buildings and so on. They're going to take care of the people, the widows, the orphans, the men who died, who no longer have it. See, Israel did not have any provision in it for people to be poor. And the people all shared, because after all, remember this, they're all one family. They're the house of Israel. And they had uncles and aunts and daughters and sons and nephews and nieces and grandmothers and great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers, and they had a responsibility to them. And they did all of that by that marvelous thing that God designed for them. But when did that stop? It stopped when Paul came on the scene. Paul didn't lay this burden on these people at Corinth, because here's Corinth over here, made up of Jews and Gentiles together, living in a Gentile economy. And they had an entirely different thing, and that's what you got here. This is the New Testament law of giving. And it's very, very important. Now, I know tonight I'm not going to be able to finish this. But I'm going to start, but I hope we can get enough so that we can do some thinking about it. It's a life-changing principle once we understand it. All right, I'll go very rapidly through the things that are more or less irrelevant here. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we'd receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Now get this. Paul had gone up into Macedonia, and at first he had experienced great tribulation, great trouble. He faced obstacles you wouldn't believe today. He doesn't talk about them all, but they're there. But by and large, before long, remember that Paul one night was sleeping, and there was a man from Macedonia appeared to him in his dream, and says, "Come over and help us." Well, Paul did eventually, and he went on into Macedonia. Much of his greatest work was done up there. There was a problem had developed. The Jewish churches over in Palestine, what we now know as Palestine, but over in Israel, in Jerusalem especially, were experiencing some real difficulty. Because, see, they were firmly convinced, and I believe the apostles told them this, I believe the apostles were convinced that Jesus Christ was coming again immediately. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." And the people began to look up, because they knew that Joel said that there are great signs. The moon will be turned to blood, and the sackcloth upon the sun, and there are going to be a great cataclysmic events coming. But they never happened. But as they were added to the church, and they repented and were baptized and added to the church there in Jerusalem, the scripture tells us they had all things common. We've got a story of one couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who went and sold their property and brought it and laid at the apostles' feet, and they probably had the first inkling that things weren't really kosher. Something wasn't going to come off just like they thought, and they held back part of it. See, what they did, they said, well, just in case this doesn't work, just in case this is wrong, we're going to have something. But see, and that, I honestly believe that Peter and them would have told them, look, if you want to keep it back, that's your, it's your property. You do what you want with it. But what they did, they came in and said this was all of it. And they lied about it, and when they did, both of them died as a result. See, that was the power that was upon the apostolic group. Tremendous power. Well, after a while, these are many, many years later, Paul now is out going around the world. The word comes to him, these churches are dying. I mean, they're starving to death over there. These people haven't got anything. They've sold their businesses, they sold their houses, they've pulled all this, the money's all gone out, Christ still hasn't come. And so he's out, he takes collections up from these various churches. And he did so in Macedonia, he did so in Corinth, everywhere they went. The collection was made up, and he talks about this collection, by the way. He's going back to Jerusalem. Remember, one trip he made back was to carry that collection back and to make sure that they were alleviated of their suffering. And this is one of the very important places now in here. Verse 5. I certainly hope you'll underline this and say, Lord, let this be me. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The first rule of New Testament giving must be that you give yourself. I can pretty well tell, knew this for a long, long time, the degree of consecration and dedication of any Christian, as far as his life to Jesus Christ is concerned, whether they had committed themselves or not by the fact that they, how they give. Because giving is so much a part of the Christian life. You want to do this. It's something that you don't like to be coerced. You don't like to be beat over the head. One man told me in Mobile that they had had a stewardship emphasis in their church. And he said, their pastor, he said, I got so sick of it. He said, for 36 weeks we had messages on tithing and giving and people up giving testimony about how rich they had become and how great things were since they started tithing and giving all that. And listen, brethren, I don't believe you've got to tell Christians to give. I don't think you've got to beat them over the head and get them to do something. Do you, Frank? I don't think so. I hadn't been saved 15 minutes, and I'd have taken my shirt off and given it to the first guy came by. There was the generous spirit comes upon you. You realize that if God gave you salvation and Christ freely gave himself for you, the least you can do is give your substance. And the churches in Macedonia did that. I think that's a very important verse. They first gave their own selves. They were obedient to what Paul wrote in the Roman letter. They hadn't received that by any means. It wasn't considered scripture yet, and it hadn't even been written. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And these people up here did that. These people up in Macedonia, without even getting that kind of an admonition, just simply gave themselves up to God, and their substance went with it. Because they had brothers and sisters down there that were suffering, and they wanted to make sure that they took care of them. Verse 6. In so much that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he'd also finish in you the same grace also. In other words, he said, I've sent Titus down there to see if the same thing had happened with you down there. And then, therefore, he said in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. He said, look, if you've got all these virtues down here, if you're really what I think you are, then let's see that this thing also becomes a reality in your life. I've told you this, I think, before, and I'm not going to apologize for telling it over. Repetition sometimes is good to remember, but I remember an instance. The missionary conference down in Kentucky, back up in the hills. I wasn't there when it happened. This is not an eyewitness account, but I was told this by a man who worked as a missionary down there in the Kentucky hills. And they had this conference, and here are these people. You talk about poor. I mean, poor as church mice. They just were just at the point of destitution. But they had this little church, and they were having a mission conference, and they felt that they ought to do something to help support a missionary or two. And the pastor got up and made the appeal, and then this missionary spoke, and he told him, he said, I know that you're in dire straits down here. The market has gone down pretty well, and a lot of you don't even have enough to eat. And he said, just all God wants from you is for you to do your best. Do the best you can do. And he made the statement, as I've so often said, that you never make a sacrifice to God until you give God something you can't do without. You think about that statement for a minute. You never make a sacrifice to God until you give God something you simply cannot do without. That's sacrifice. So the pastor's daughter had polio, and she walked down the aisle that night. There was no invitation or anything good. She walked down the aisle and sat down on this little platform and took her crutch and laid it down and got up and leaned against the pulpit, went and put her foot in, just this little tiny thing, stood in the offering plate, and she cried out, I haven't got anything but me to give. If God will take me, I'll serve him. And that girl has served him on the mission field for many, many years. And I've often thought about that story. If every Christian just say, I haven't got anything but me to give, then everything else falls in line. I don't think God wants your money. You know, that's not the thing. That's the big issue today. We're living in a money society. You know, these churches and denominations are all built on big finance. But if I were pastoring a church, which I am, I guess, in a way, the thing I desire in the people I teach, the people who sit on the ministry, I want to see them committed to Christ. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ become so real and so precious to them that there just isn't anything else in life. The rest of the things fall in line. That they might cry out to him and joy and even desperation, wanting to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in their life. I think Paul had that. That's the reason why you get these great heart cries, oh, that I may know him. This desire for the absolute, total giving up of self. And this is what Paul said about the churches of Macedonia. He said, they first gave himself. He said, I want this grace to abound down there with you also. Catch this fever, if you will. He wasn't talking about their money. Remember, he's talking about this matter. He said, you're abounding in everything. You abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence. And he said, you love us. But he said, why don't you abound in this business too? Why don't you, if you covet anything, abound in this matter of being totally committed to God? Give yourself time. The rest falls in line. Verse 8. Now this is one of those marvelous little places where Paul is not giving a commandment. And he quite frankly says so. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now he said, God hasn't given me a commandment to say this to you. But he said, I want you to do this. You say you love. You say you love me. You say you love God. What was he asking them to do? To do what? First, give themselves. I've heard this preached time and time again, to give money. Do this, you know, the proof of sincerity. This is how you prove your sincerity. But if I were in the place of being a pastor of a large church, and there were large donations being made for mission cause and so on, the first thing I'd do, I'd have about a week or two of meetings and get those people to understand this. I don't want you to give a penny. I want you to give yourself. You fall in love with that. You fall in love with Jesus Christ. Let this this love you say you have really flow here and let it become a reality in your life, the offerings will take care of themselves. I believe that. I sure believe it. I mean, I've never been more serious about anything in my life. I've seen people give, and I know perfectly well they were not committed to Jesus Christ. And yet, from all outward appearances, they were giving sincerity and in truth. But listen, you know what it often becomes? It becomes a substitute. And I think secretly, down in their heart, and I won't say down their heart because I've done this in my own life, and if you want to be honest, if you've got an ounce of honesty, you've done the same thing. You kind of hope that somehow God is going to bless you because you've done this, knowing full well that you haven't been totally committed to Him, that you don't think about Christ. You know what? You know what? This is good. Someone up there in Michigan said this to me. How do you know when you're totally dedicated to Christ? How do you know that? I said, when all you can think about, when all you can talk about, night and day, 7 days a week, your life is so in tune with Christ, that's all there is on your mind. That's all there is on your heart. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord. That's how you know it. This person said, well, I don't think I've come to that yet. And I said, well, you asked the question. Is that an honest answer? Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Well, isn't that a tremendous statement? He said, you know this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, talk about rich. This is the Son of God, the Son of the God of the universe. And he said, for your sake, he came down, literally out of all of this wealth, this glory that he was in, condescended to come down to men of low estate, and literally became poverty, became poor, stripped himself, his garments were gone, he's spit upon, smitten, naked, scorned, held in derision, crucified, died. For what purpose? That through his poverty we might be made rich. I always come to this question, can we do anything less? Is there something less that God is going to accept? If God demanded that of his Son, that the full penalty for my sin must be made by the total giving up of Christ's entire life, his body, soul, spirit, everything just thrown into the trash heap, as it were, that I might become a rich man. If God demanded that of him, how much more does he expect of me something than my mere pittances and my little mouthings and my little outward observances and so on? If there isn't that inward heart cry and that desire for Christ to be preeminent, I certainly haven't come up to God's expectations in my life. All right, the time has passed tonight.